This is an awkward sermon. It ranks up there as probably maybe the most awkward sermon I've ever preached. And thank you. Now we're going to be taking a look at what the perfect pastor is. And I'm so far from perfect, it's not even funny. I sort of feel like we're going to have a one-way conversation. You ever had one of those? A one-way conversation, you sit down with somebody, and at the end of the conversation, you think, I just talked about myself the whole time. I didn't ask one question. Well, I feel like that's what's going to happen here, but my prayer is that you're going to get something relevant from this, because there's something that each of us can learn. Now, I've always wondered, what does the perfect pastor look like? And so I did some Google research, and I found out what the perfect pastor is like, and it must be true because it's from Google. So this is a job description for the perfect pastor. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. until midnight and is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, drives a good car, buys good books, and donates $30 a week to the church. He's 29 years old and has 40 years worth of experience. Above all, he's handsome. Thank you very much. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always in his office to be handy when needed. The perfect pastor always has time for church meetings and all of its committees, never missing the meeting of any church organization, and he's always busy evangelizing the unchurched. The perfect pastor is always in the town next to us. If your pastor does not measure up, simply send this notice to 6 other churches that are tired of their pastor too. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church at the top of your list. If everyone cooperates, in 1 week, you will receive 1,643 pastors. One of them should be perfect. Have faith in this letter. One church broke the chain and got its old pastor back in less than 3 months. Bridget, my dear.
Maybe there is an impact perfect pastor, but not in this show.
She's my cheerleader. Bridget and Ruth. That of course was tongue in cheek, but I'm really glad that you don't treat me like that. I've got some statistics here that are from an actual study, an 18-year study of the well-being of pastors from 1989 to 2007. That the Schaefer Institute did the most extensive pastor on the well, or the most extensive study on the well-being of pastors, and this is what they found. It said 90% feel like they're inadequately trained to cope with the ministry demands. 90% of pastors said the ministry was completely different than what they thought it would be like before they entered ministry. 90% of the pastors reported working between 55 to 75 hours per week. 50% feel unable to meet the demands of the job. 70% do not have someone they consider a close friend. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates will leave the ministry within 5 years. Only 10% of pastors will actually retire as a minister in some form. Over 1,500 pastors leave the ministry every month. Over 1,300 pastors are terminated by the local church each month. 50% of pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but have no other way of making a living. 80% believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families. 80%. 80% of spouses feel the pastor is overworked. 80% of spouses feel left out and underappreciated by church members. 90% of pastors stated they are frequently fatigued and worn out on a weekly and even daily basis. 80% of pastors feel unqualified and discouraged in their role as pastor. 71% of pastors are burned out beyond normal fatigue. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression, and only 23% of pastors report being happy and content in their identity in Christ, in their church, and in their home. That's the state of the pastorate in North America. The study is from North America. Now, I didn't tell you these things so that you'd feel sorry for me. The fact is that if my identity is so wrapped up in how I am viewed by certain people in the congregation, well, I'm not going to last very long at all. I continually have to remind myself on a daily basis that my identity is in Christ. And what He thinks of me is what matters. And I've just been called to do a job, and I need to do that job and do it well and do it with integrity, and then let the chips fall where they may. But it's a constant struggle, and I've talked with many, many, many pastors, and it's a struggle for every single one of them. There is a problem in the pastorate. There is a problem in the first century, and things haven't changed much since then. Did you know that the average tenure of a pastor, depending on which study you look at, is between 3 and 4 years in any given church? I know a pastor who graduated with 25 other men in seminary, and he told me, this was several years ago, 10 years ago, he said that there was only two left in his graduating class. Well, he quit the following year after he told me that. I was told by a parishioner in another church that, this is several years ago again, that she thought that pastors should leave their ministry every 4 years. And she worked very actively to make sure it happened. Adrian and I were at a conference just 2 weeks ago with a bunch of pastors. And the guy who was leading the conference, he said that he was in a cohort of pastors from large churches, and there was 42 of them when he started. And today there are two left. Two left out of 40. It's staggering. Now, the truth is that this is a shared responsibility. This is a responsibility on behalf of the congregation to take care of the pastor, but it's also a responsibility of the pastor to take care of himself and make sure that he puts proper boundaries around himself so that he doesn't get crushed by the weight, by the load of what God's called him to do. And when I say God's called him to do, typically we confuse what God's called us to do and what other people say God's called us to do. There's a big difference. Now, the study that I mentioned also revealed that 38% of pastors only have a regular quiet time with the Lord aside from their sermon prep. They don't spend any time in the Word except when they do their sermon prep. And herein lies the problem, because if that's the case, what they see as God's Word is actually a tool they use for their ministry. And they aren't receiving the sustenance that God wants to give them. Paul has a lot to say about what a pastor should be like and how to choose a pastor. So we're going to read this passage from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 16, and see what Paul says to his colleague Titus. Now, I don't want this to be a sort of information dump. And my prayer is that you're going to receive some stuff from here too, and that it's going to be applicable to you. This is not just about me. This is about you as well. So chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Now, there's a phrase here when I read this passage that sort of jumps out at me and it stabs me in the heart and it makes me feel very inadequate as a pastor. And that phrase is above reproach. Some of your Bible, some of your different translations might say blameless. So an elder must be above reproach, blameless. Paul says that actually twice, in verse 6 and in 7. Now, people look at this, and what are they going to conclude? Well, that the pastor should be above reproach and blameless, without fault. Right? Because that's what it says. But is that what it means? Have you noticed how imperfect the people that God has called in the Bible are? Just think of some of the names. Abraham. Abraham was a liar, and he is someone who continually disbelieved that God was going to do what he said, and he took matters into his own hands over and over and over again. And his son Isaac learned to lie from his father Abraham. And Jacob was even worse. His name actually means deceiver. He was the quintessential liar. And then Moses, who was a murderer and an insecure man with a speech impediment. And what about David? David was a murderer and an adulterer. Or what about the disciples of Jesus? They were egocentric men who couldn't get along with each other. They're always fighting for the best seats, and they had hot tempers. What about Paul? He was overbearing at times. And he was accused of not being a very good preacher. You know, these are the kinds of people that God calls. And Paul even executed Christians before he came to Christ. I could go on and on and on and on. These are the kinds of people that God calls. And so very obviously when Paul says to Titus that elders, pastors, are to be blameless or above reproach, he can't mean that they have to be perfect. If he did, then those of you who know me well know that I would be disqualified. Just like that. As would every other pastor in the world, past, present, and future. As a matter of fact, all through the Bible, it tells us that there is no one who is above reproach. And 1 John says that if anyone says they are without sin, they're a liar. And the truth is not in them. And God is not in them. So perfection is not what we're going to look for in a pastor. Praise God. Praise God. So, sometimes we think that we finally found a church where there's a perfect pastor, and then he falls off his pedestal. And we realize, no, he's human just like me. And a lot of times then we go to another church, or there we think there is another pastor, we find him again, and he falls off his pedestal. And we are the ones who put them on pedestals. We hold them up. And that's a dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing. So we're going to move on. We're going to take a closer look at that in a few minutes. But there are two terms in this passage that are synonymous. There's elder and overseer. Elder is the Greek word presbyteros, and overseer is episcopus. Episcopos. There's another term, poimen, that means pastor or literally shepherd, that's in other passages. But Titus here, when he refers to elders, is talking about pastors. So we are looking at the qualifications of a pastor. So let's walk through the passage. Verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So as I said last week, Titus had joined Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and on one of them, he left Titus on the Isle of Crete to finish the work that he started. Several churches were planted when Paul was on his missionary journey, and some of them were without pastors. And so he gave Titus the task of installing pastors in each of these churches. Now, there is no record of this missionary journey in the book of Acts. Normally, what you can do is you can sort of match the situations that Paul refers to in his letters with corresponding events that happened in Acts. But there is no event recorded in Acts, which isn't really a problem. It just says that Luke didn't record every single thing that Paul did. There are some things that Paul did that weren't written down. So Paul goes on to tell Titus what to look for when choosing a pastor. So verse 6, he says, if anyone is above reproach. So what does it mean to be above reproach? I think what it means is that an elder or a pastor must not bring shame upon the name of Jesus. And that he must be on the growing edge, leading in the way in the process of becoming a mature follower of Jesus. The pastor is not perfect. As a matter of fact, he owns up to his depravity, to his brokenness, to his shortcomings. Nobody is worthy of being an elder or a pastor if they think they have it all together. That would disqualify them like that. Now, we've already talked about this. Pastors, although far from perfect, need to be on the growing edge. And so they first recognize that they are broken and that they are in need of a Savior and actively cooperating with the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus. I've never met a pastor yet in all my life who is not broken. He's just like you. And so if you have me on a pedestal, please take me down before I fall. Paul continues, he's to be the husband of one wife. Now, some scholars and interpreters suggest Paul is saying here that a pastor cannot have been divorced. But that's reading into the text something that it doesn't say. It seems obvious that the clearest reading is that he's saying pastors should only have one wife at a time. Paul doesn't say anything about divorce in this passage. In other passages, he does, specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But in this passage, he's ruling out polygamy or having a mistress on the side. Pastors are to be sexually pure and faithful to their wives. They are to be a one-woman man. And he continues, his children are believers and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, before we talk about this verse, let me say one thing. Paul is not implying here that an elder can't be single, or that he has to have children if he's married, or that he can't have been divorced on biblical grounds. There's biblical grounds for divorce. Paul was speaking into a normal situation, and the norm for that time was that men would be married and that they would have children. Now, there are those who suggest that because Paul refers to how an elder's children should behave, that he must only have one wife, and that would prohibit single men and widowed men from being pastors or elders. Well, that's preposterous. He's simply saying that if they happen to be married with children, this is how it should look. Now, the ESV says that his children should be believers. That's one translation. But it's not actually the best in this case. A better translation, instead of believers, is faithful. They should be faithfully obedient to their parents and to God. The parents have no control over whether or not their children believe. You cannot force anybody to believe. And when we try to force belief on somebody, what happens is we produce hypocrites or atheists. And so belief cannot be forced on anyone. Parents can do their best to help them, to help the children to come along, to understand God, to come to a saving knowledge of the truth of Jesus. But the fact is that children need to make that choice for themselves. The parents cannot impose belief on their children. If they try, there is devastating results, and we see it over and over and over again. Children who will not darken the door of a church because belief was imposed upon them. Paul's first letter to Timothy speaks about this relationship with children and the pastor. He must, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So Paul isn't saying that parents must force their kids to believe, but he's saying that they should love them. They should nurture them. They should teach them to behave well, because management in one area points to, or a mismanagement in one area rather, points to mismanagement in another area. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So Paul, again, reiterates the above reproachedness, to coin a word, of a pastor. Now remember, Paul says, uses the word overseer here, but pastor, overseer, and elder are synonymous. And he says, as God's steward, or the one that God has chosen to care for the church, he must lead the way in how to seek God in integrity, how to walk with God. Now, here's what Paul, or what Peter wrote in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the pastor, then, as Peter said, is to put others ahead of himself. The church is not about him and his pursuits. He is the shepherd. He is the leader. He is the guide. He is to be an example. He is to oversee, but he's not to dominate. Now, notice that Peter mentions the chief shepherd here. Who is that? The pastor is the under shepherd taking orders from Jesus, who is the chief shepherd. So the church is not the pastor's project. And the church is not to be governed by the pastor's agenda. He's not to use it for personal gain. God has entrusted the pastor to be a faithful steward, leading the church on to the mission of Jesus. That is what we are all about. That is his number one role, getting the church out of its pew and into the world so that they can see Jesus. And so if you thought that the pastor's job was to make you comfortable, sorry. It's actually the opposite. Someone once said that the pastor's job is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And so if you're here thinking my job is to make you comfortable, I'm sorry. That's not in my job description. Paul continues saying that a pastor should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, self-controlled except candy. Upright, and I'm practicing. I'm in process here. Self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So he's not going to be perfect at any one of these things, but he should be on the growing edge, leading the way in the spiritual disciplines and coming clean when the Holy Spirit shows him areas in his life that he needs to work on. The pastor is just like you. And every single one of us, when the Holy Spirit speaks to us about some way that we fall short, we need to come clean. And the pastor leads the way on this. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So very obviously, a pastor must have a working knowledge of the Bible. That should be a given. He must believe that it's the inspired Word of God and that it has all authority for life and godliness. And he must be able to teach it and put an end to any teaching that's contrary to sound doctrine and biblical truth. Many years ago, Ruthie had a job at a church for a short time. She was the program coordinator. And the pastor of that church, this was a long time ago, the pastor of that church was so afraid of offending his congregation that he didn't use his Bible. He didn't preach from the Bible. He preached on things like how to have a healthy heart. And he's speaking of a physical heart and making sure that you have enough exercise and that you eat right and those kinds of things, which is a good, those are good things to do. And he's preaching about the heart, as in the spiritual heart, or taking care of your bodies when he's preaching from 1 Corinthians, then that's a good thing to do. But he actually was afraid to offend his congregation by using the Bible, so he didn't teach from the Bible at all. And that, in the biblical definition of a pastor, is not a pastor. A pastor teaches unashamedly from God's word. Here's what Paul wrote to one of his young protege pastors, Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So as much as possible, the pastor must be diligent to search out the full meaning of the text, which he's preaching. Let me just fill you in on my study regimen and what it looks like. The first thing I do when I'm preparing to preach through a book of the Bible is I prayerfully read it over. And I read it over. And I read it over. I read it over and over again. I saturate myself with it. And I ask God to speak to me from His Word about other passages in the Bible that relate to this passage. And I read it from several different translations. And then I ask myself, does this interpretation line up with the greater context of God's Word? And then I narrow it down and I look at the Hebrew and Greek lexicons, and I study words that sort of stand out and seem like they're important and germane to an understanding of the text, make sure that I have a good reading. And then after I've done all of that, then I'll read dictionaries and commentaries of other Bible scholars to see what they say about the passage. After doing all of that, then I sit down usually on Monday, and I write the manuscript, asking God to help me bring the text alive in the 21st century for here right now. The first thing in studying the Bible, the first thing we always need to do is we need to ask, what did the original writer say to the original audience? That's the first thing. And then after that, we can say, okay, well, what does it mean to me now, here in the 21st century? So that's what I do, and that's what Paul meant when he said that the pastor needs to rightly handle the word of truth. Because the word, the Bible, is truth. It is so important what we believe. There have been so many pastors throughout the ages who have said that they heard from God and ended up leading congregations astray with some devastating results. Some of them started off really well. They had very good intentions when they're starting off. Jim Jones is someone that I think of. Remember Jim Jones? Those of you who were around in the 70s? He led his congregation in 1978 to drink a cyanide Kool-Aid concoction. And 914 of them died. 303 of those were children. And he got his start as a student pastor in a Methodist church. He had very good intentions. Something happened. He was put up on a pedestal. And he stayed on that pedestal. And there was devastating results because of it. Do a Google search of Jim Jones and read about this story. It's a terrible story. And there are many stories like this. And that's why it's so important that we rightly handle God's word. And one of my roles as your pastor is to make sure that falsehood is not taught here. Paul is very strong with his words here. He says that pastors must not only be able to teach sound biblical truth, but look, he says that they should also have the courage to rebuke those who contradict it. Rebuke them soundly, rebuke them sharply. Now he's speaking about the legalists. He said they must be silenced. In verse 12, he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now this has to be one of the wackiest things that I think Paul wrote. Because it sounds like he's racially profiling Cretans, doesn't it? So if you are living on the Isle of Crete, then you are a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton. Oh, it's important to understand the context here. Paul very wisely quoted from one of their own to criticize the society of Crete. The man that most scholars believe that he quoted from was a Greek Cretan prophet named Epimenides. And this quote is sometimes called the Epimenides paradox. The Epimenides paradox. Because if all Cretans are liars, and Epimenides is a Cretan, then how can you trust him when he says that all Cretans are liars and lazy gluttons? It doesn't make any sense, right? So it's called the Epimenides paradox. Anyway, Paul is using hyperbole. He's not saying that every single priest, he's not racially profiling. He's using hyperbole, making a point that the society of Crete had gone to the dogs. They had a bad reputation for being out of control and immoral, and there was a danger of that creeping into the church. And so Paul was saying, be careful. Do not let it creep into the church. Therefore, he continues, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So Paul is saying that it is crucial that we don't sugarcoat sin. Sin is ugly. Now, I don't know how bad it was in Crete at that time, but I do know how it is in Canada. The moral standards of the world can easily creep into the church if we're not careful. We can become numb to things that the Bible says are absolutely wrong. You think about the difference in our society now to what it was 100 years ago. Back then, there were no TVs, there was no internet, there was no Twitter, there was no Facebook, there was none of that social media that we have right now. So where did kids get most of their influence? Who did they spend most of their time with? Well, it was with the family, right? The family lived together, they worked together, they played together, and they learned together. And today it's different. How are kids influenced today? Internet? TV? Media of all kinds, and their peers who are influenced by the same things. So how do you think this is going to impact the family and society? You cannot watch a TV show or a movie anymore that doesn't include sex outside of marriage and portray those who want to remain sexually pure and save their virginity for their marriage partner as weird. Those kinds of people are ostracized. If you want to remain pure, you are thought of as weird. You are an anomaly. And if we have a steady diet of that kind of media, what's going to happen? We're going to become numb to the things that the Bible says is right. You know, there are Christian organizations, so-called Christian organizations, they call themselves liberated Christians, who teach that sex outside of marriage is not only okay, but it is preferable. And there are social media sites that are set up to hook up married Christians with other married Christians for the purpose of having sex. This is true. This is what's out there today. Are we as bad as the Cretans? I have no idea, but if we don't stand up for what is right and good and pure and what is taught in God's word, it's only going to get worse. And Paul said to rebuke that way of life sharply, not in those outside the church, but in those inside the church. It's not our responsibility to change the culture outside the church. It is our responsibility to change the culture inside the church, which will infect the culture outside the church. When they see Jesus in us, when they see the difference that Jesus makes in our life, they will be infected and they're going to want more of Jesus. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Real faith leads to godly fruit. That's Paul's main point here. And the pastor must lead the way in growth, which means that he needs to humble himself in the sight of God and his congregation. Now, here's the deal. It's easy to look at this passage and say that these are all standards that the pastor is supposed to live up to. But the fact of the matter is that these are standards that every Christ follower should aspire to. Because we are all leaders in some way. Every single one of us. There are people who look up to you and they will follow your example. Jesus said to his disciples, you must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so every single one of us should be on the growing edge. And so there's nothing Paul says here that should not be applied to each one of us. Every single one of us. You know, I'm a long way from being a perfect pastor. You already know that. I've been here for 2 years. Or a perfect anything. I'm just as broken as anyone here. And I stumble along. I try to unload the excess baggage that I have from my past. I'm awkward at loving. And I don't always respond the way I would like to. Sometimes I get defensive, especially if I feel threatened. But I know that. And a year from now, I want to look a little bit more like Jesus. I want to look a little bit more like Jesus. And so will you follow me as we struggle together as a community to become more loving and more joyful and more peaceful and more patient and more gooder and more faithful and more gentle and more self-controlled? Because the fact is, we can't do it alone. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, and we need each other, because there are no lone wolves in God's kingdom. None. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you that you are so gracious. Thank you that you've been gracious to me all these years and you haven't snuffed me out. I just thank you, Lord, that we can all grow together. That we can be okay not being okay, but not be okay to stay there. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be open, to be honest about where we're at, to walk with each other, to pick each other up when we fall, to encourage one another. And Lord, give us the courage to stand up for the name of Jesus and follow him, even when it's scary. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.